We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to read through the first 11 verses of chapter 1. So I'll give you just a second to get there. Happy continued New Year, I guess. That's Happy New Year. Okay. It was great. Last week we got together, and because we had Sunday on New Year's Day, we did just one service at 10 o'clock. It was really cool to see everybody in the same room, huh? I guess I was more excited about it than you. All right. It's going to be like that this morning. That's fine. I'm ready to preach. Okay, here we go. Here's what God's word says. Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded by your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayers of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, now as cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Teach us as we continue to think about what it means to seek you, to hunger for you. Lord, I pray that, God, you would do a work in us this morning that we didn't anticipate. Lord, so many of us are coming and gathering today with a variety of expectations, different experiences throughout the week. Some are feeling full and close to you, Lord, some not so much, and everything in between. And so, Lord God, we are grateful that as we gather together today, Lord, you are with us. You are here, and you are speaking. And so speak, Lord, through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. God's people say amen. Feel free to have a seat. Well, for those of you that are newer to our church, maybe this is your first week. We started this last week, a new series called Hungering for God that we're going to continue on through the month of January. And really what it is it's just an opportunity for us to take the first month of the year and in a way kind of tie it to the Lord, to together as God's people seek him. And in particular, what we're talking about through this month is various narratives in the Old Testament and New. We just read one of them here. We're talking about praying and fasting. I gave a bit of a description last week of what fasting is all about. We'll continue to drip in some information. I know some of you were a little confused whether or not I was calling you to fast this last Monday, and that really wasn't the case. I invite you to fast, certainly, but at the end of the month, we're going to gather together. I think the last Sunday of January is it the 29th, 28th or 29th? 28th? 29th, okay. And so that will be the last message in this particular series. And then on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, following that Sunday, we're going to fast and pray for 3 nights together as the church. But during the month, like we did last Monday, we're going to come together on Monday nights from 6:30 to 7:30, and we're just going to pray together. And even at the end of this message, we're going to take some time as a church and pray together. And you think, well, that's a little overkill. No, it's not. It is not. In fact, this book that we're in this morning is soaked with prayer. There's 9 recorded prayers from Nehemiah. There's 14 total that you see in the book of Nehemiah. And it has been a custom through the history of God's people from Old Testament to New for his people to come together, whether it be in times of mourning or grief or suffering or loss or clarity or insight or repentance, for God to strengthen and give courage when he's called his people to a great mission that is before them. It's been a custom for God's people to come together corporately and to cry out to God, asking for his Spirit to make Christ known in their midst, and that might flow out of their time together into the world around them. And so that's what we're doing. We're praying for no less than revival in Houston. There's a number of churches that are joining us in that, and we want our church to be a church that knows how to seek after God, and to seek after God in ways that maybe you've not done in many moons. It might be that you haven't fasted for a long, long time, and so this is really just an invitation. We don't want people to feel guilty. We don't want you to feel shamed or guilted or coerced into fasting and praying. But I tell you what, we talked about this in our community group this last week. It may very well be, there might be cause and effect, that if you found your faith dry, it may very well be that it's because we have left off the practices that our brothers and sisters in the faith have modeled for us for thousands of years. It may very well be that this is a time that God is calling you to seek him again, and to seek him intentionally and purposefully and diligently. And so that's what we're doing. What we're doing in Nehemiah today is we're looking at another narrative. And we looked at Jonah last week. It was a humorous and sad story about a prophet that is incredibly rebellious, and the only people that look good are the pagans. They come to faith, and even at the very end, Jonah is still Jonah. And it's a really sad story. And yet, it's a beautiful story because it showed us that even with Nehemiah's very, very weak 5-word sermon, that God can save whoever he wants. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And this week, what we're doing, if last week was looking at just the wonder of God saving people that we think are the furthest from God, this week is really about us. It's about the people of God that have maybe forgotten what their God is like. And it's the book of Nehemiah is really a call for people to lift their heads again and believe that God can do things in their midst that they have all but given up hope that he could. It's really a wonderful work to show what revival looks like in the midst of his people. And so we've just read through the first 11 verses, and we're just going to pull out a few things from this passage to consider what that might look like for us today. What might it look like for us today to seek the Lord specifically for revival in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own family, in our own neighborhoods, in our own city? And what are the ways that we can seek the Lord intentionally to that end? And that's what I think Nehemiah models for us. So let's look at the first 3 verses and just see very simply that the first thing that Nehemiah does is he hears this news and looks out in compassion. This is what it said. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani and one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there, here it is, here's the news, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now that might not mean much to you, but to God's people it meant quite a bit. You have to understand at this time of history, the walls of a city were everything. It's what fortified them. It's what kept them safe. The gates that they would close kept marauders from coming in the middle of the night. And when they would wake up in the morning, they would open the gates. It meant that the city was open for business, right? You can come in and out. You could trade. But Jerusalem, we know, is a very specific place. It's a very important place. If God wanted to model for the world, for the nations, what it looked like to live in relationship with him, he was going to do so by gathering a people to himself. And the way that he did it here is he gathered a people in this place called Jerusalem, in this city that was supposed to be, and it was up on a hill, it was supposed to be a city on a hill, it was supposed to be a light to the nations. God's people were to be a light to the nations. It was an invitation for the nations of the world to look in and to see what it looks like to live in relationship with this redeeming God. And there's a lot of terrible things that have happened that led up to the plight in Jerusalem. But the main thing was the rebellion. In the same way that we looked at Jonah last week and we were talking about the Assyrians and how they were the enemies of God's people, here we have the Babylonians that are the enemies of God's people that eventually came to overtake God's people and destroy Jerusalem by knocking down her walls, by burning her gates, and by toppling the temple. And this happened around 586 B.C. Nehemiah is written at around 445 B.C. So about 141 years after the events of what happened in Jerusalem, suddenly Nehemiah is troubled by it. Now that's very strange. Now, just to give you some context, Nehemiah was a group that left. He's now in Susa, which is Iran. And he's working as a servant to the Persian king. He's a cupbearer. This is what it says in verse 11. He's just a servant. He's just a guy, right? He's a dude swinging a hammer. He's not a professional clergy. He's not mystical and wears a cool hat. He's just a guy working a job that God moves in his heart, and suddenly he's curious about the people that survived the exile and stayed behind. He's curious about what their life is like. There is some debate amongst the commentators on whether or not this is talking about news from Ezra 4, some recent events, or if it's talking about something that happened long ago. But the language here in the first three verses seems to indicate, because it's language of broken down walls and destruction and the people that are just not in a good place, it seems to be pointing towards something that happened long ago, which is weird because even though Nehemiah and his family long ago, five generations previous, had left and are now in a foreign land, suddenly, the guy who's probably never visited Jerusalem, who doesn't know the people that are living in Jerusalem, suddenly he's interested and curious about what's happening there, about his people. Tons of speculation about why. I just think it's simply the heart that Jesus gives him. I think suddenly, which happens to us at times, old news becomes new news again. You ever had that happen? You knew about something, but then something reminds you of that thing. Now, every year we take time to think about 9/11 and what it all means and how devastating that was for our country, how shocking it was. You know, those that were alive through that, maybe those that weren't alive, it's not that big of a deal. For those of us that were alive, you know, you remember where you were on that day, don't you? In fact, I'm so old, I remember when the Space Shuttle Challenger, I was in 10th grade in high school, and we, you know, had to wheel in that TV, that box TV, and we were all watching it. There's certain events that happen that you're well aware of, but something changes in your heart, and suddenly you're concerned about it in ways that you weren't before. That's what's going on. Nehemiah inquires, he gets the news, and it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. What's the point? I think it's true to say, like Nehemiah, sometimes we have a tendency to get used to what's wrong so much so that it no longer affects us. We become numb to the pain and devastation that exists around us, and so we find ourselves drifting into kind of apathy and indifference. And I'm not just talking about things that are going on outside of us, right? Like in our neighborhood or in our city or whatever. I'm talking about things that are going on in our own life. Sometimes we get so used to things being broken down, you know, our gates being burned, that we kind of give up and give in. And we become numb. There's a weird thing in ministry called compassion fatigue. It's a real danger for people that work in healthcare and that do work like pastoral work, counseling work. And essentially what it is it's when you get to a point where you can't take any more grief, where you're so full of stories of brokenness around you that you just flip a switch and turn it off. And that's a real occupational hazard for people that work in professions where you're supposed to care for people, isn't it? You ever sat down with a doctor that just did not want to see you and really didn't care about your problems? You ever asked why? Do you think he started that way? Most people get into these fields because they want to care for people, not because they don't care for people. But what do you think happens? They see devastation every single day. You ever talk to a pastor that's really not interested in talking to you? He says, hey, how you doing? And you begin to tell him, and he's like, I gotta go now. Right? That's just, he's full of all kinds of stuff. Probably fatigued. I think that happens to us. I think it's perfectly normal for us to have a limit. You know, we have, through technological access, buckets of information that come to us on a moment-by-moment basis. And I'm not sure we were built to be omniscient. I think that's only God that can be everywhere at all times and know everything and is powerful enough to do something about it. But that's what we want. We want to know everything that's going on all around the world, and we want to know it instantaneously. And so, okay, well, now we have access to it. And what's happening? Rates of depression, rates of suicide, rates of hopelessness and anxiety and despair through the roof. Yay, that's really helped. Sometimes having a lot more information isn't the best thing for us. That's one issue. And sometimes just having a steady stream of bad information can cause your heart to become dead and numb. Nehemiah really didn't have any responsibility in the kind of a normal human sense. He's not responsible for them. I mean, and what happened to the Jews, he wasn't there when that happened. He's just a guy working a job. Until he's not just a guy working a job. Until suddenly now something happens and he's brokenhearted. And so what does he do? What's the first thing that Nehemiah does? It tells us in verse 4. Here we go. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Man. If you've ever read through Nehemiah and you've kind of done some commentary work, you know that the 4 days is somewhere in the vicinity of 40 days to 4 months that Nehemiah prayed and fasted and wept and mourned. We look at Nehemiah as a guy of action. He is. He's a man of action. He gets stuff done. But what does he do first? So the first thing is he gets the news. He looks out in compassion. He suddenly has compassion in ways that he didn't before. It's a good word for us, just an easy application. You're driving here on Sunday morning. There's all kinds of things that are broken around us in our city. Are your eyes even open to it? Okay, so that's the first thing. He inquires. He looks out in compassion. But now he's looking up in dependence. He's looking to the Lord because he knows that there... What is he going to do? What can he do? Now, part of the reason why we close off our heart is because we feel so inadequate and powerless to do anything about it, right? So it compounds the problem of compassion fatigue. Because we get all this information, and then we're like, but I don't know what to do. If you don't believe me, just go on social media. The reason why everybody's outraged about everything is everyone is demanding justice because they see injustice, but they don't know what to do about it. So now they're just mad. You ever been there? You ever seen things that are broken and not working? You watching anything in politics this last week? That'll drive you nuts. Sometimes it's good to just unplug the TV and throw it out the window. Sometimes. Overwhelmed. I don't know what to do. What am I going to do about this? So what does he do? He weeps and he mourns. He allows the brokenness of what's happening to get in. Which, listen, you're like, I thought we were going to be talking about seeking God and asking for him to save people and revive our city. That's what revival is. Okay, but this is how it happens. You want to know, where do I start? This is where we start. We start weeping and we start mourning. You know, guys, this world is under God's care and in God's hands. History has meaning because God is sovereign over all of it. And he's moving this world exactly to its appointed end, precisely as he intends. And he's the one that does the redeeming, and he's the one that does the saving. I mean, we're at great pains last week to remind each other of that as we saw the Ninevites turn in repentance and faith, and then the Lord relents from the calamity that he was going to bring upon them. It's clear that he can do it. We know that he can do it. He did it in our lives. So what I think we need to do, at least from the example here, is maybe nothing but weep and mourn and pray and fast, which is probably everything. Nehemiah is given the heart of Christ for this city. You're like, why are you talking about Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, because, you know, Jesus is God. Surprise! Like, what are you talking about? Right? It was shocking to me, too. Like, we know in Galatians that Abraham looked forward to Christ. He believed God about this coming Messiah. I think what's happening here is what ultimately Jesus models. Right? You fast forward to when Jesus comes to the world and you look at his disposition towards Jerusalem. And it tells us in Luke 19:41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He weeps. He experiences the full range of human emotion. He weeps. Listen, if we're detached and indifferent about our sin, even the sin and brokenness that exists in our city and in our world, it's at minimum not similar to the heart of Christ. And if we don't feel anything, then something's probably off a little bit. Maybe it is you're ingesting just too much information. And so the area where you could be the most responsible, which is right in the immediate circle of people that you know and in the immediate neighborhood in which you live and in the workplace and in the city in which you dwell, like, maybe that's what it is. Maybe you've just checked out and you've kind of cocooned yourself, right? I don't know what it is, but I know that it's not like Jesus, because Jesus seemed to be continually giving his heart in compassion towards the brokenness and devastation that's been unleashed in this world because of human rebellion and sin. We're even told that Jesus was a man acquainted with grief and familiar with tears. And he wept. As God's perfect son, he wept. He expressed pain. He expressed suffering and righteous anger and loss. He experienced abandonment from his closest friends and betrayal and disappointment, and yet he consistently responded with compassion and sympathy. Consistently. So to be like Christ, to have Christ's heart, as Nehemiah is getting Christ's heart here, I think, means that we don't approach life like we're Spock, where we just rattle off a bunch of emotionless data. And it also doesn't mean that Christ is just a kind of guru that sits in a lotus position that's unaffected by emotions, unaffected by suffering, while spewing out pithy fortune cookie sayings. Jesus felt the pain of loss and the effects of sin and the deep emotional grief of how sin ravages the world that God made good and is devouring humans that are made in God's image and likeness. He felt that. He experienced that. Over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, we see Jesus looking in compassion. And that's what Nehemiah is experiencing. And so what does he do with this? What does he do with this? The weight of this news. Well, he goes to God in humility and in a position, a needy position of prayer and fasting. That's what he does. He doesn't just weep and mourn. He prays and fasts. And what was he praying for as he fasted? Well, we see it in the next few verses. It says in verse 5, and I said, here's his prayer. It'll continue all the way to verse 11. He said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah, he speaks to God. I mean, that's just an incredible privilege. Just unbelievable that we can talk to him. Like through Christ, we have access to our Father. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it incredible to know that the maker of all things, the king of the earth, not only allows you to approach him in prayer, but is interested in your prayers, is eager to be with you. He's with us now. He's hearing us now. He's hearing both the words that are spoken here, and he's hearing the inclinations of our heart and the thoughts in our mind. I mean, he's with us. God is with us in this world. He's present with us. He wants to be with us. He wants us to speak to him as a father. He invites us to do so. And it's such an incredible and mysterious thing that the sovereign God, the maker of all things, would somehow orchestrate executing his decrees in the world, inviting his people to pray to him, and then he responds to their prayers, knowing what they'll pray for before we even pray it, empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can, and then he responds to our prayers and does what we pray, even though he was going to do it, but we needed to be involved, and he's inviting us to do it. Isn't that weird? And that's incredible. And it's beautiful. What do you do with your kids when they're 3 and 4 and they come to you? And they don't have King James English, right? They just come and go, water, you know, like they're like a pet stop, feed me, you know. They don't have any eloquence. They just tell you what they need. And it may be you're already going to do that. Most likely you were. And you respond. And sometimes your response is, no. Come back closer to me. Sometimes your response is, of course, here you go. And sometimes your response is, not yet. That's precisely what God does with us. Sometimes his response to our prayers is yes. Sometimes the response to his prayer is no. And sometimes the response to his prayer is no, not yet. But he always responds. And he invites us to commune with him, to talk with him, to make our requests known, to pray prayers of praise and thanksgiving and supplication and make our requests to him, to pray for ourselves, to pray for others, to pray for his will through his word about what he wants to do on this earth. And we get to have a life of talking with him and conversing with him, and he is moving his plan in some weird way through these secondary causes called humans. And we're part of all of this. And we get to be with him. It's like I was a little boy. My dad was a nuclear engineer for the Navy. He worked for the Navy. And so he worked on all the aircraft carriers and destroyers and submarines. And every now and again, I'd get to go to work with Dad Day. That was an exciting day for me because I got to get a little lunch pail, government lunch pail like my dad. And he had this little government notebook that he wrote. Everything was in capitals. Now I write in capitals. It's pretty sad, crazy. Got to get a little hard hat. A little five-year-old boy following me around acting like I'm important, and he made it seem like I was important. I did not add to his workday. That probably made things much more difficult. And yet he acted like, oh, that's a great idea. We should do that. Okay, Dad, well, let's go. Let's get to it. And that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people. Even I and my father's house have sinned. What is going on here? Well, the first thing that we see is that Nehemiah's response is not only to look out in compassion and to look up in dependence, it's now to look in repentance. You're like, okay, but if he's going to get some stuff done, this seems like, you know, I mean, if it was 4 months, let's just say, it's a lot of wasted time. No, this is the time. This is where the work's done. Like, this is exactly where the most important work is done. Most of us want to change the world. We don't want ourselves to change. Most of us want to see the church in whatever way that we bring our stuff into the church that we think the church should be that way, but we don't actually want to be the people that change to serve it. And most of us want to see our neighborhoods change, but we'd prefer to complain about it. And that's not what Nehemiah is doing. He knows something of God's character because he recites it, God of heaven, great and awesome, who keeps covenant. He knows that God is not only faithful to his covenant, but he's a God that is one of never-ending, always and forever steadfast love. That's the God that he's talking to. And he frames his prayer by addressing God the way that God is. He's just worshiping God for who he is. He's just saying to God what's true about God before he makes his request. And what's his first request? It's repentance. It's repentance. Here's what's strange about verses 5 through 7. It's understandable to me that he would now pray before God day and night for the people of Israel. I can do that, right? As a paid guy, I could pray for our people, and it feels pretty good to do that. Lord, let me pray for these miscreants. They are a mess, and I see it too, Lord. I'm so disappointed. Please let me pray for them. But that's not what he does. He doesn't just pray for the people of Israel that have made a mess of all things, that got themselves in this trouble. The reason why the Babylonians were even knocking on their door in the first place is because they were idiots, and they continue to rebel against God, and God's like, okay, I got to discipline you. Here you go, Babylonians, have your way. But Nehemiah confesses his sin. And you're like, what? Why? Right? That's a great question to ask. Why would Nehemiah take responsibility for the devastation in Jerusalem? I'll tell you why. Because he didn't care. Just didn't care. And up until this point, he wasn't willing to do anything about it. He knew the facts of what was going on. It's not like this is new news to him. This is so catastrophic what happened to God's people being carted off in exile after having been promised that they would have a place of their own, a city of their own, a temple of their own, and now everything's just devastated. He would have known this from the moment the kid was born. These oral stories would have been passed down and handed to him. So this is not because Nehemiah is like going, oh, I'd never heard this before. Something deeper and different is happening to him. And so he's repenting. He's repenting for his sin. He's repenting for his father's house, his whole family. He's going to God in prayer and fasting and repenting and asking for the Lord, seeking the Lord, passionately pursuing the Lord, that he might make his confession known to the Lord so that he could be forgiven of his sin. And what he's repenting of is apathy and indifference. He is brokenhearted over the fact that he has not been brokenhearted. And sometimes that's where we need to start. Sometimes we just simply need to begin by acknowledging that we don't care. Instead of acting like we're just church-broken Christians that put on a happy face and say all the right things and check the boxes and like, blood of the Lamb, glory to God. You know, we say all these goofy things to one another. It's like insider language. Next is secret handshakes and holy underwear, right? That's what's coming next, right? It's just around the corner, you know, insider language. That's what happens. And we forget. We forget that the greatest problem with our church, the greatest problem with our neighborhood, and the greatest problem with our city is not all the stuff that's out there. It's all the stuff that's in here. That's the problem. And listen, this is a pro tip for you married folk. You ready? This is a little throwaway. I won't charge you for this one. Okay? If you don't know how to square your shoulders and tell the truth about your own sin, seek forgiveness, and give it, your marriage is doomed. Welcome to C3. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. Every marriage that I do, I say something about, you're going to need to learn to repent and forgive. And it's, people think it's kind of a throwaway comment. I'm like, no, I'm dead serious. If you don't repent and you don't forgive, your marriage is doomed. If you don't know how to confess your sins, if you don't know how to acknowledge what you've done, if you don't know how to square your shoulder and tell the truth about what you've done and your part in it, how could you possibly have hope that anything's going to change? It won't change. And then we'll just be like the rest of the world that expects everything else around us to change, but not us. And that is not working right. Have you noticed that? Like, that doesn't work. It's everyone else's fault for everything. And then when, you know, when it comes to us and people say, well, what about that thing you did? We're like, oh, I'm just cutesy and, oh, I'm just a complicated Irishman. What am I supposed to do? We blame our lineage or we blame our family or we don't take responsibility ourselves. We don't say, hey, the reason why this is the way that it is because I haven't cared. And sometimes it's just good to acknowledge it and sometimes it's good to just start right there. Maybe the thing that you pray for, if you're in a place where hearing things like this about the brokenness in our city and the brokenness in our neighborhood and the brokenness in the churches in Houston, if that just doesn't hit in the way that it probably should and you recognize that it's not hitting in the way that it should, maybe you begin by fasting and praying and asking the Lord to break your heart because it's not broken. Maybe you ask him. Maybe you seek him. Maybe you don't let him go. Maybe you keep knocking on his door until you weep and mourn. Maybe that's where revival begins. What if it is? Wouldn't that be crazy? If the place where revival begins is revival in our own hearts, it's where God's people stop the pretense and just tell the truth and seek the Lord. Experience his grace, and then now have something to give to others because they've experienced it themselves. Rather than God's people knowing it all and having the truth and judging everybody because they don't have the truth and they're not living up to standards and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing and blah, 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 blah. And it might even all be true. It might all be true. But what about you? What about me? He looks in with repentance. He looks in with repentance, and he repents. He confesses his sin. Look, if you find yourself complaining, if you find yourselves tending towards criticism about everything that's wrong with the world and everything that's wrong with the church and everything that's wrong with your family, if you've become like an expert seismologist because you're just really good at finding faults, and you think it's just super easy to take shots at everyone around you, all the leaders, government leaders around you, church leaders around you, man, it's a place of slavery and not freedom. And then you're just always a victim of circumstances around you. And then where is the hope that anything will ever change if you're always just allowing it all to happen to you? But it's one thing to just see and recognize all the problems around you. It's a very different and difficult thing to admit the primary problem is what's going on in our own hearts, because it takes a work of God's grace for that to happen. God intends his people to be a city on a hill. God intends his people to be a light to the world and salt to the earth. And I think the reason why this disposition is so rampant in the church is because we talk a lot about other people's sin, but we've lost the ability to repent of our own. And if the problem's always out there, you're never going to find your heart beating in the rhythm with God's grace. It just won't. Nehemiah knew he needed God. He knew he needed forgiveness for his sin, for the sins of his family. He sought the Lord to he might be gracious and forgive the sins of his people. He needed God to lead his people to restoration and to rebuild. 141 years they've been in the same place. 141 years, 5.2 generations. Imagine that, just for a minute. Waking up every day, it happened a couple generations ago, and every day you wake up and you go do your job and the walls are all broken down and there's moss and grass and dirt growing all over them. The gates are all burned and they're off their hinges and they're laying on the ground and you walk by them. Every day for your entire life, you live in this condition and you see it and do nothing about it. And then suddenly, some servant in the Persian Empire decides he's going to roll into town and call God's people to lift their head again and believe that God can do amazing things in their midst. And you know how long it takes for them to rebuild the walls and replace the gates? Somebody give me an answer. Come on. 52 days. What? 52 days. 52 days. 52 days. That's how long. It's unbelievable. Here's how it began. We see the end product in Nehemiah, and we're like, that's amazing. Nehemiah is awesome. Not according to Nehemiah. What he's confessing here, I don't think he thinks he's awesome. I think he sees that he's needy. And you know what God loves to do? He loves to work through the needy. Hey, folks, if you don't think that God can change this world, God can change this city, God can change your neighborhood and this church through you because you're needy, let me just tell you, that is precisely the qualification that you must have in order for God to work in and through us, that we actually need him. Do you need him? Okay, you're qualified. That was a trap, exactly, because God loves to get his glory through people that are not glorious, because he gets the top billing. He gets the praise because he does the redeeming. Look at what Nehemiah prays next. Somebody took my clock. This could be terrible for everybody. It's not on there. It's not on there. God bless you guys. You're so sweet. What time is it? That's it? Got like another hour. No, I'm kidding. Let's move through this because we want to pray. We want to pray. Verses 8 through 10, he continues in this prayer and where he was looking in with repentance. He's now looking back at their story with gratitude. It says this, verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me, remember that phrase, because we're going to look at it next week in Joel 2. If you return to me and you keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, under the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah is remembering the promises of God. He is well soaked in God's words so that his thoughts and his prayers are guided by what he knows to be true about God, what he knows to be true about their history. Nehemiah is all about God's name. He's all about exalting God and glorifying God. He gives proper assignment to the one who's done the redeeming. He says that he did all of this. He's redeemed them by his power and by his strong hand. You see what he's doing? He's looking back at God's redemptive power and he's giving all the praise to God. Sometimes in the church, we pastors look back at how faithful God has been and we like to take credit for it. Preaching was just really good this year. Let me tell you how pernicious this is. Last week I'm preaching. Most of you here last week? Here, like in the place. I'm preaching last week, and I didn't know that there was a potential seizure maker going on behind me for 20 minutes, blinking light right there. Did you guys see that? Well, I didn't see that because I'm ADD, and had I seen that, that would have been the end of the sermon, okay? But what's so sad is people were, like, laughing, and I'm like, they get it, right? And I'm like, no, when I found out it was a blinking light, and you guys all just had grins on your face, like, oh. Why? Because church people love it when things go bad. That's why. That's how church people are. Sometimes it is so easy for us, especially those of us that work in vocational ministry, to forget that it is God that does all the redeeming. And we want to siphon off, just like Satan, some of that glory for ourselves. And that's just a really dangerous place to be. Not here, not Nehemiah. And I think it's important for us to remember that even Nehemiah's desire to have compassion, Nehemiah's weeping and mourning and fasting and praying, Nehemiah's looking up in dependence is all because of God. And now he's looking back in their history and going, man, all the redemption that you've done, it's all been because of you. Now, that's why every week we gather. We gather every week, and it's kind of the same story. Have you noticed? There's no secret sauce. You're a terrible being, and he is more gracious and amazing than you could ever hope for. And how do I know you're terrible? Because I read my Bible. And we just preach that. You're a sinner. He's a sin forgiver, and he's amazing. Isn't that amazing? He's amazing. You're amazing? No, you're not amazing. He's amazing. Did you deserve grace? No, he's gracious. Did you deserve his love? No, he's loving. And every week we're telling the same story of our need for the redeeming God to come by his strong hand and change our lives. And that's what we just say every week in different texts throughout the whole Bible, because that's what the Bible's all about. It's about a redeeming God, redeeming a people for himself. Every story. We're invited to do the same. To look back with gratitude. To thank God in our prayers. Even when we fast, to not be like the hypocrites that Jesus warns about in Matthew 6, but instead to just thank the Lord that even in our fasting, we are actually feasting on the living God. And then lastly, and I do mean lastly, he looks forward in faith. O Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants, who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Just to address the obvious here, what he's talking about is he's about ready to walk in and ask and request from Artaxerxes, who is the Persian king, things that could potentially get him decapitated. So it was he's a cupbearer. He's the minister of joy. And we see as we keep reading in this story in chapter 2, it's Artaxerxes that's going, what is your problem, dude? Why are you coming into my chambers like with a sad face? No sad face in here. Like the minister, the cupbearer, was the guy that brought joy. You ever drank enough wine where you're pretty happy? Okay, that's what his job was. His job was to get the king sauced. The man of joy. Everybody loves the cupbearer. And also the cupbearer is doing the little sips before to make sure it's not poisonous, so Nehemiah's probably happy sometimes. And so he brings joy to the king. And now he's super sad because his heart is broken over the things that are happening. And he is about to go ask for time off for a long time. And oh, by the way, while I'm at it, could you let me plunder your forest so I can have all the wood? Could you give me some money? Could you give me some military so I'm protected on the way? That's what he asked for. So you can see why he's like, Lord. But he's looking forward in faith. He's looking forward in faith. Yes, of course, we need to remember that God's redemption has been sure in our past. But, brother and sister, we're also supposed to remember that we can look forward in faith and reach out in faith for God's power in the present. Did you know that? Like, our story isn't a story of something that was done long ago. It's a story that's still in progress. It's a story that will continue. He saved you, is saving you, and will save you. And he's doing so by the power of his own Spirit. Did you know that? Did you know that the Holy Spirit came to your heart that was hard, and it turned a switch on, and it's called regeneration. It brought life where there was no life. And suddenly, the message of the cross that seemed foolishness to those that are perishing, Jesus becomes beautiful, and we pursue him with our hearts. We turn now in faith. Why did we turn in faith? Not because we figured it out because we're super bright, but because God's Holy Spirit showed up and opened our eyes that were blind, opened our hearts that were dead, and we now receive Christ. All the merits of what Christ has done are given to us because the Holy Spirit caused us to see and granted us the faith to believe that who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is true, not just generally, but for me, for you individually. And this same Holy Spirit is the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, because the Spirit's in the dead raising business, and that Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise that we might cry out to the Father as Abba, and that we could be sure of our redemption, that one day our redemption will be sure because of the deposit of the Holy Spirit that he's given us. And that same Spirit, that same power that quickened Christ to life from the dead, is the power that lives in us. It's the power that gives us faith. It's a power that brought us to life. It's a power that sustains us and preserves us so that we might persevere all the way to the end. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that came down upon Jesus when he himself began his ministry. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, needed the Holy Spirit to get anything done. How about us? Maybe a little bit? What do you think? And you have it. You have it. Like, you don't understand how long I've been stuck.